So what we want to be able to do today is be able to build on what we did yesterday. I'll just go ahead and tell you up front, class is very, very ambitious, or I guess I'm very, very ambitious. There's some things I want to be able to cover today. Certainly don't know if we'll have time to get through them all as thoroughly as I'd like, but here's going to be our itinerary for today. So I want us to look in the context of homiletics. Number one, I want us to look at some principles. We're going to look at some principles. Hopefully you got a notepad, a pen. You'll be able to take some notes here. Thought we might be able to put some things up on the board, but we're having some technical difficulties with that. In the second place, we're going to do some practice work. And so I want this to be an interactive class. It'll be a little bit different maybe than some of the lectures that we've sat through so far in the week. But I want this one to be highly interactive. I'm going to be asking you some questions. They will not be rhetorical. They will be questions that I intend for you to be able to answer as we're exercising this thing together. So we're going to look again at some principles. We'll look at some practice exercises. I want us to talk about presentation, and then we'll talk about person. All those things are absolutely imperative to the homiletical process. If you weren't here on yesterday during Brother Mornay's presentation, he would introduce you to homiletics by way of a definition. Homiletics, very simply put, is the art and the science of sermon preparation and delivery. All right, so the science and the art and the science, however you want to say that, of sermon preparation and delivery. And as Brother Thomas just mentioned a moment ago, when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of just being able to open up your Bible, read a passage of scripture, get behind the pulpit and give a running commentary in as much as your ability will allow you to, of what you see in the text. Preaching is so much more than that. It's so much more than that. And so, as has been mentioned many times throughout the course of our time together on this week, when it comes to preaching, preachers need to be trained. They need to be trained. We didn't say that the preaching school model is the only model that there is. It is not. It is biblical. Brother Mornay pointed that out to you beyond any shadow of any doubt. You go back to the Old Testament, you see the school of the prophets. Samuel was the head of the school of prophets. Elijah was the head of the school of the prophets. He was succeeded by Elisha, who was the head of the school of the prophets. Obviously, these men are being trained. Even though they are living in the days of divine inspiration, they still have training that is obviously required. And so those schools had been put in order. And so we're not saying this is the only model. All right, we look at the model of Timothy. He had the mentor, maybe one of the best, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, as his personal preaching school instructor. So to run around with Paul for about 10, 12 years, that man will be competent in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Paul is my personal tutor for 10 or 12 years, if Jesus Christ is my personal tutor, as he was for the apostles for 3.5 years, then certainly you're going to have men who become competent in the space of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, again, we look at preaching schools. Sometimes it's a more expedient way to be able to get it done. There's a reason why we emphasize and promote, the Texas School of Preaching the way that we do. But here's the point as we move forward. Men need to be trained. You've already heard it asked. If somebody's about to operate on your brain, you want this to be someone who's been trained or somebody that says, I could do that. I could do that because he thinks he can do it. All right. Is that the case? All right. If somebody's even working on your car, how inconsequential is it that somebody's working on your car compared to your brain? But you wouldn't even take that to someone who's not been trained to be able to do it properly, because it's going to cost you money if they're not. And so when it comes to the most important endeavor on the face of this planet, and that is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is God's power to save. You know the verse, Romans 1, verse number 16. How much more so should it be the case that we are interested in being trained in this? And so you look at the idea of homiletics. This is an art. It is a science. There are principles that need to be employed in order to make sure that this thing is done correctly. And there is a right and wrong way to handle the pulpit and the proclamation of the Word of God. And so hopefully we know and agree with that as well. So let's get on with the get on here. We want to talk about some principles. So how do we do this? How do you go about the process of being able to craft a sermon and then to be able to present that sermon in a way, in a meaningful way, in an effective way, because of how important it is? We think about the idea, principle number one, is that we're preaching God's Word. Anytime that you look in the Bible, we find a case for expository preaching. We're looking at expository preaching by way of a particular genre on this afternoon. And of course, we'll talk about the fact very briefly that topical preaching is also has its place in a preacher's repertoire. Textual preaching has its place in a preacher's repertoire. But certainly every gospel preacher needs to be well versed in the process of expository preaching. It's my estimation that this is the preaching is most effective in that. Expository preaching by its very nature, inherently speaking, begins with the text. It begins with the text. And again, we find some principles in places like the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. Of course, we're very familiar with verse number 8 and how that it teaches us. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused the people to understand the reading. But again, here's when you go back to verse number 1, something that you find out is that they begin, they begin with the book. They begin with the book. The people come to the preachers. This is during the days of the restoration of Israel after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And you remember there are three phases to that restoration. There is the rebuilding of the temple. There is the re-implementation of the law. There is the reconstruction of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And so during this phase where they have reconstructed the walls, there's still some re-implementation of the law that is going on. And the Bible says the people go to Ezra and the rest of the preachers, and they tell them, we want you to preach to us from the law, from God's word. And so these people are to be admired. And Ezra is to be admired, and the other preachers alongside him are to be admired because they did what it was that the people wanted them to do, what it is that God commissioned them to do, and they preached the book. They started with the word of God. I think about places like the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse number 1, and how that after Jonah had spent 3 days in the digestive tract of a fish before he's regurgitated up on the shores of no doubt the Mediterranean Sea, the Bible will let us know that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. God says, I untold you once and you didn't listen. So we had to go through a disciplinary process. And now the word of the Lord come to him a second time saying, go preach the preaching that I bid thee. And so it's always been the case that by way of a principle, we have to preach the preaching that God bids us. Paul tells Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2, and the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same, the Bible says, you give these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I like to emphasize whenever I look at that particular verse on the fact, the fact that Paul says the same thing that I taught you. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You remember Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel was preached by me. He says that I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught by a man. I didn't receive it from man. It came through the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11. And so what Paul had was from God. And he says to Timothy, you heard this from me. You take the exact same word and you also give it to other men who are going to be able to teach others also who are faithful. And so we start with the word of God. Expository preaching starts with the word of God. The root word of that term, expository, is expose. And what a preacher's primary objective is to get in the pulpit and to expose to the congregation what it is that God wants them to know, what God wants them to understand. My friends, it's the word that is the power of God to save. We look at James, chapter 1 and verse number 18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we might be a type of first fruits of his creatures. Verse number 21, fast forward in that same chapter. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Expository preaching starts with the word. It doesn't start by contrast with my imagination. So many times when people set out to preach, they don't start with the word. They start out with my imagination. What do I think? What do I feel? What do I need to preach? What should I say? And this should be an endeavor that is very simple for us based on our study of God's word. We need to start with the text. In expository preaching, the text is that which shapes the idea. It's that which formulates the structure. It is that from which we get our introductory thoughts. It's that from which we get the body of our sermon material. It's that from which we get our conclusive material. It's that that determines what illustrations we are going to use. It's that which determines what cross references we are going to use. The text determines everything in expository preaching. Everything. In my estimation, it's easier by way of knowing what I'm going to preach on next Sunday because it's already right here. I don't have to sit on my bed, Brother Tom, and wrestle with, man, what am I going to preach next Sunday? And what am I going to preach after that? Expository preaching takes care of that for me. Another great benefit of expository preaching is this. Sometimes as preachers, we'll have to broach subjects that are very difficult to be preached. And when you have the authority of God's word standing behind you, you're standing upon that, it makes things exponentially easier to be able to preach these types of difficult sermons to people. We deal with difficult situations. And I'm telling you, man, whenever we deal with things like church discipline, when we deal with things like immorality within the confines or the parameters of the church, when we deal with these types of things, adulterous marriages and alcohol and drug use, I'm telling you, we've dealt with all of these things in the Lord's body. I'm telling you, whenever you can stand on the authority of the word, quote book, chapter, and verse, and show how that this is a subject that the Bible already approaches, I'm telling you that that will be your best friend as a preacher. Those are some of the endorsements of expository preaching. And so I want to look by way of principles at a couple of things. Number one, the first thing I'm concerned with is what I call in my homiletics courses the 4D phase. The 4D phase of the process. So this is the process of constructing or crafting an expository sermon. All right, number one, the dynamics. 4Ds because Every point here is going to begin with D. So number one, the dynamics of the text. Whenever we go to any text of the Bible, we have to understand this is a document that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has been recorded through the instrumentality of some human that God has chosen, the way Peter says it in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God selected men of his choosing to be about the process of the production of his word. And that man has an identity. He is from somewhere. He is someone. He is writing to someone. He is writing at some particular space and time in history. He is writing in the context of the culture around him. These things need to be brought to light. Brother Dave did a beautiful job just a moment ago talking about the vast importance of being able to understand some contemporaneous history as we study God's word. You can't understand God's word in some places without it. And so we need to make sure that we understand that. And so he's also got an audience that he is writing to. They've got a situation. They've got a culture. They've got a place in which they live on this planet. They've got circumstances and situations that are germane to their existence as God's people, or in some cases, other people, like the book of Obadiah deals with the Edomites. All right. You look at the book of Nahum, deals with the Ninevites. Jonah is told to go minister to the Ninevites. And so God is writing to a particular group of people at a particular point in time for a particular reason. These are the dynamics. Who is writing the text? Who is being written to? What is he writing about? What are the occasions for which he's writing this letter? All these things become, again, germane to the expository process, the dynamics of the text, we call them. When is this thing being written? Is this in the first century? All right, AD? Or is this in the second millennia AD? Is this Moses writing in around 1500? Or is this Paul writing in 5780? These things become important to us and to your audience as you preach. So dynamics. First thing that we need to be concerned with in the 4D phase. Number two, discovering the big idea. Discovery of the big idea. All right. So when we talk about the big idea, what are we talking about here? Somebody real quickly throw it out. What do we mean by that? The thematic thrust. That's right. What do we mean by that? The main idea. Man, what is the writer talking about? I guarantee you, every passage of scripture that you find in the Bible, understand that the writer is talking about something. My friends, this is not for our entertainment purposes. There is a divine purpose behind every jot and every tittle that you find written between the books of Genesis and Revelation. And it is your job as an expositor to find out what is it that he is talking about. I'm telling you, on a macro level. In other words, we look at the book of John, the gospel account of John. What is John talking about in this book, in this entire book? What is he talking about? What is John talking about? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? So sometimes you will be able to discover the big idea very, very easily, because sometimes it's explicitly stated in the scriptures. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. There, John, in explicit terms, tells you what the purpose of his writing is. Sometimes it's not as easy as that. Sometimes they don't have it as explicitly set forth as John does, and so your job is going to become a little bit more complicated. But again, this process, nobody ever said it was easy. No one ever said it was easy. If it's going to be done correctly, it's going to take some effort, as we've seen many different places in the Bible. So discover the big idea. You have to read the text and reread the text and reread the text and read that thing and look for the cues and the keys that tell you what that main idea is. All right, 2 Peter, open your Bibles there. Open your Bibles there. We'll do an exercise as we go here. And then we're going to do some exercises in just a moment. They're a little bit more pointed and meticulous, but let's go to 2 Peter as we are making this point real quickly. Now, in the book of 2 Peter, I'm just going to take you to a place. I'm just going to take you to a place. You're going to have to trust me here. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to take you down to verse number 12, and we're going to read down to verse number 15. The question that is on your mind as we read this text is there anything here that might give you some insight into what the big idea, the thematic thrust, the main point, the thesis statement is in this text? All right. So somebody, anybody, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, read it for me.
For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my
decease. Huh. Anything jump off the page in those verses?
Remembrance.
Sometimes I look for repetitive terminology that will help me to be able to understand what is the thematic thrust of this particular text. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Somebody read that. Remembrance, mindful. The book of 2 Peter is the book of divine reminders. Anybody want to argue with me on that? The book of 2 Peter is the book of divine reminders. Three beautiful chapters. We'll talk about the breakdown of this thing as well. Let's go back to our 4D phase real quickly. Number one, the dynamics of the text. Number two, discover the big idea. Number three, divide the text up into its natural units of thought. Number three, divide the text up into its natural units of thought. That's what we'll do now with 2 Peter. 2 Peter is comprised of how many chapters? Three chapters. It's very beautiful. The ones who actually divided these epistles up into chapters and verses did a very remarkable job. Sometimes you look, and that was done by man. It was not by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there are sometimes, as you'll see in one of our next exercises, that the division wasn't as probably as accurate or as beneficial as it needed to be. But here, they did a very, very good job of this. And so when you look in chapter 1, Peter says, I want to remind you, number one, of the faith of Christ. That's all of chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, I want to remind you of the false teacher. That's all of chapter 2. And chapter 3 says, I want to remind you of the final day. That is all of chapter 3. So we've taken that thing, again, on a macro level, we've divided it up into its three natural units of thought. Peter changes the subject and begins to talk about something else, is what we mean by a natural unit of thought. In places like the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul will use a linguistic marker to let you know when he's about to change subject matter. In the Greek, that term is pre-de. Pre-de. All right, so the word pre is concerning. The word de is what's called a post-positive conjunction. It means either and, now, or but. In the context, we'll let you know which one of those to employ. Pre-de, now concerning. Now concerning. So Paul gives you that linguistic marker every time he gets ready to change subject matter in 1 Corinthians by saying or writing pre-de. You don't have that everywhere, but certainly whenever you look at the book of 2 Peter, you can see that it's very, very clear that Peter changes subjects when you get over here to the next chapter, and then change the subject again when you get to the next chapter. Divide it up into its natural units of thought, number three. And then number four in the 4D phase, designate a unit for exegesis. Now we designate a unit for exegesis. Everybody got the 4D phase, right? Everybody got it? Dynamics of the text. Discover the big idea. Divide the text up into its natural units of thought. Designate one of those natural units of thought for exegesis. Now I select one of those to be the object of my sermon that I'm going to preach. I mean, you do it the way you want to. Sometimes we do it in order because it makes sense to do it that way. Maybe there's a particular issue going on in our congregation that it would behoove me maybe to start in 1 Corinthians 13 instead of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's at the discretion of the elders and the preacher. All right, so maybe it makes sense. Maybe, man, maybe we are doing really, really, really well with morality. We don't have immorality issues in this congregation. All right, so maybe I don't start in chapter 5. Maybe I preach that down the line for preventative maintenance, but maybe we do have an issue with us loving one another. And so I might decide at my discretion to start in chapter 13. That's up to you as a preacher. But again, you have these things divided into their natural units of thought so you can go and select which one of those ones will fit our situation and our particular circumstances. That's expository preaching and why it's so valuable. I don't have to make it up. We have a problem with cordiality toward one another, being amicable toward one another. I don't just have to make something up. Guess what? There's a chapter in the Bible that deals with that. And so why don't I rely upon what the Holy Spirit has already done? Can he do it better than us? Did he do it better than us? You better believe it. Yes, he did. So we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We couldn't if we wanted to, where this thing is concerned. The Holy Spirit has already done his work impeccably. All we have to do is what we're talking about, and that is expose what he's already given us. Exegete, to lead out, and when I gave you that definition 2 days ago, to lead out of the text what is already there. All right, we want to talk about grace. Man, I was talking to somebody about that just a little while ago. We'll talk about grace. Man, so many people goof up that subject matter. Why? Because they're not taking it out of the text. They're not going to a unit of thought in the Bible that deals with grace and exposing what the Bible already says. That's why so many people goof it up. But guess what? We got units of thought in the Bible that talk about grace. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, to verse number 14. Genesis chapter 6. We got texts that deal with this already. Romans chapter 5. Say what the Bible says. That's expository preaching. Say what the Bible already says. All right, so the 4D phase. So we took a look at that. We take a unit of thought in the book of 2 Peter, and we designate that for exegesis. So let's give you an example of what that looks like real, real quickly, if we can. We take chapter 1. And what do we say chapter 1 was about? The faith of the Christ, faith of Christ. Well, what about that faith? What does Peter want us to know? Again, I'm not about to make it up. I'm not about to superimpose my own thoughts on the text. I want to see what Peter says. I want to expose what it is that the Holy Spirit has already said through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Well, what does he say about the faith? Again, I got to go to the text and I got to look at it and I got to see what is there. Some preachers don't like expository preaching because there's a lot of effort that goes into this. There's a lot of study that goes into this. It's not me just sitting down in the resources of my own imagination saying, this is going to be my first point. This is going to be my second point. Let's do this for our third point. No, that's not expository preaching. Let Peter dictate to you what your first point is. He's talking about the faith. I know this because I've studied this text. And here's what he's got to say in the first place. Remember, in expository preaching, your points come right out of the text. What does he say about the faith? Let's read it. Read it, brother. Verse number one.
Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us.
First thing he wants to say about the faith that we're practicing is that it is to be like precious. That is an interesting terminology in the Greek language. Word studies also will be your best friend when it comes to expository preaching. You got to know what the word says. And even if you don't have knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, there are plenty of tools available to us right now. Man, I get to talking about Greek from my studies, and I'll see guys start pulling out, man, Blue Letter Bible, Bible Hub, Logos, man, they got all these things they start pulling out so they can verify that what I'm telling them is the truth. Good. That's great. I'm glad. Technology is good for something. All right, so use the tools that are available to us. All right, so the word is a combination of these two words, esos and timne. Esos, timne. Know what esos means? It means identical to. Timne means of great value. So then what did Peter say about the faith that you ought to be practicing? The faith that he is telling you that you have, those to whom he's writing, that faith that is associated also with the grace and the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse number 2. What about that faith? Don't make it up. What did Peter say? He says it's esos timne, identical to and of great value to our faith. Who is the our that is under consideration? I believe here's Peter and the other apostles. Your faith needs to look like our faith, is what Peter is saying. Man, how much mileage can you get out of that as a gospel preacher? When you're preaching to a congregation, your faith needs to look like Peter's faith. It needs to be identical, in fact. You got denominationalists in the audience with you. Your faith has to look like Peter's faith if you're going to enjoy the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And hopefully they get to thinking as you begin to delineate what Peter's faith looked like, because you know, don't you? You know, shake or nod. You do, because you got a whole Bible right here. You know what Peter's faith looks like. You know how Peter worshiped and sung. You know what Peter taught a man had to do to be saved. You know how Peter observed the Lord's Supper and how frequently he did so. You know how Peter prayed to God. You know all of those things. So you can tell them what Peter's faith looks like and have them scratching their head. Well, hey, man, my faith doesn't look quite like that. My faith doesn't sound like that. It doesn't worship like that. It doesn't pray like that. And maybe you will provoke some thought that will cause some change to occur in them. So he begins to talk about that. We got to move forward. There's much more to fill in the gaps, but we just don't have time to do all of that right now. But you get to the second unit of thought within this larger unit of thought. And so when we talked about in the 4D phase, you divide up the text into its natural units of thought. Once you've got one, once you've designated one, like chapter 1 of 2 Peter, for exegesis, then you have to go through that process over again. And you do it over and over again. Keep this in mind. You do it for the overall text. You do it for the unit of thought that you're going to preach. You do it with every point. You do it with every sub point. I got to go back through. So now that 2 Peter chapter 1 is my unit of thought that I've designated, well, how is that then further broken down? Well, we get to verse number 5 and we begin to see a slight change in what he's saying about the faith. The first thing he tells you about the faith is that it's got to be identical to mine. It's got to be as precious as mine. He'll tell you it's associated with the grace and with the mercy of God. It comes through the process of God having revealed it through his divine power. That's verse number 3. It's also attached to great, exceeding, and precious promises. But then you get to verse number 5, and we start to quote sometimes right here because it's a change in the thought. But he's still talking about the faith, but now what is he saying about the faith here, beginning in verse number 5 and going down to verse number 11? Well, he'll teach you that the faith needs to be built upon. The faith needs to be built upon. cannot be stagnant, cannot be mundane, cannot be passive, cannot be complacent when it comes to our faith. There's some building to do. Once that faith is initially established through hearing God's word, once you have manifested it through hearing God's word, guess what? It's going to die on the vine if you don't start to build it. How many people do we baptize into Christ and then don't see them ever again after the first Sunday that they attend? Those are people who have not built, have not solidified, have not fortified that faith. So number one, the faith needs to be a faith that is identified with that of the apostles. But in the second place, it needs to be a faith that is solidified through diligent growth. We'll talk about the art of preaching if time permits. Man, say things with the ring. People make music. And sometimes crafting a sermon is a lot like making a song. There are chords that go together, and there are chords that do not go together. There are notes that go together and notes that don't go together. I play a little guitar, not a lot, but a little. And when I was first learning to play the guitar, man, my wife was ready to scratch her eardrums out of her ears. And mine too. Cut my fingers off the boot while she was doing that. Because man, you hit a sour note trying to play a chord, Brother Scott. man, that hurts your eardrums. That's nasty. Ow. And that's horrible. But then when you get more competent and you know what notes go together to make a C chord, you know what notes go together to make E chord, and you play those things and you've practiced to where you can play them together, it sounds good. And then you start putting them together in a composition to create a song. That's what preaching is. That's what sermon crafting is here. And so we teach our students, man, make sure that your points have a ring to them. I'm not saying you always have to use alliteration. All right. And alliteration doesn't always mean that I start every point with the same letter. Sometimes alliteration can sound like this. All right. A faith that is identified with that of the apostle. A faith that is solidified through diligent growth. A faith that is verified through an authentic Savior and a sure word of prophecy. Those are the three verses or 3 points that come right out of this text. I didn't superimpose or force anything on it. I exposed what is already there. God expects the man to come together with his word in order to craft. I heard Brother Mornay talking about the precious materials that you make a necklace with. So Mornay, when's your anniversary, Mornay? March 11th is anniversary. So next anniversary, March 11th, 2026. I promise you, this is not what Mornay is going to do. He's not going to go to Arkansas, where he used to preach, over there by Hyde Springs, and, you know, and there's a place over there where you can dig for gold. So Mornay's not going to go there. He's not going to go there and dig and get him. He's got 6-7 gold nuggets. You know, they're dirty, they're filthy, but it's gold. We know how valuable gold is, especially right now. He's got 5 or 6 gold nuggets that just look like rocks. They're gold. All right, then he's going to go to another cave, and he's going to mine for some diamonds, man. And he's got all these rocks. This is a diamond, but it just looks like a rock. It's uncut, it's unshaped, it's unformulated, it's unpolished. And he's going to take all of that dirty gold nuggets, those couple of unpolished diamonds, nothing really particularly attractive about that. It's extremely valuable what he's got in his hand. Extremely valuable what he's got in his hand, but it doesn't look that way. And he's not going to just go to Amanda and say, baby, happy anniversary, and throw that stuff on the table in front of her. Not going to do that. The man's too smart. I know him well. He's smarter than that. He's not going to do that. But what he might do is take them to a jeweler, a custom jeweler, and say, hey, here's my material. Can you take this material, make this thing into the most beautiful necklace with the most beautiful diamond pendant that you can imagine? And then I'll come back and get it when you're done. And I'm going to take it and give it to my wife for our anniversary. He might do that. And that makes more sense, doesn't it? So we've got all of the beautiful material that God has supplied for us. But the way preaching works, and I'm telling you, gentlemen, preaching is in the plan. It's in the plan. We're not doing a disservice. This is what God says you must do. Take my word, craft it, formulate it into a sermon. Structure it into a sermon. Make a necklace out of the gold and the precious jewels. Don't just dump the raw gold and the raw jewels in front of somebody and expect them to be able to function with that. You're doing them a disservice. Formulate this thing, craft it the way God expects you to, preachers, and then present it to them that way. All right? And so make sure that you don't neglect the art in the science and art of sermon preparation and delivery. All right? So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. So go back to where we are in 2 Peter. And so what is our second point? What does he say about the faith? Well, he says in the second place that is a faith that is to be solidified or fortified, whatever word you want to use there, through diligent growth. We know what the text says. And besides all of this, right? The Bible says, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be unfruitful nor barren. The book says, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he that lacks these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, he's forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election. What's the word there? Sure. See, I'm not making things up. I'm just using synonymous terminology to make my sermon artistic. There's my main word there is sure. I decided to use the word fortified or solidified because it works with identified, all right? And it works with verified. It's just a synonymous word, man. I keep a thesaurus by me. Keep one with me, preachers. Keep a thesaurus. It's your job to adorn, to shape, to craft this beautiful and valuable material that is called the Word of God into a presentable piece of jewelry, that's your sermon, to give to the people that you're talking to. Make sense? All right, good. Good. So solidify what this thing is all about. And then thirdly, I'm not going to make it up. What do I see in the text? I see the predominant theme here, verse 12 through 15. We've already read it. I take that as I read this whole chapter. I take that and I thrust it to the introduction because that's what he's talking about. That's his main thrust, if you will. That's the big idea. So we've already dealt with that. But then what does he begin to say there in verse number 16 about this faith? Well, here's what you need to know about the faith. This faith is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a farce. It's not fiction. This is a faith that has been verified, proven. In what two ways does God choose to prove it or verify it for us through? What two channels? Number one, an authentic Savior. See, there's a lot of people out there, dude, that have invented faiths. I'll put that in quotation marks. There's a lot of people out there that have built churches. I'll put that in quotation marks. There's nobody who has done so outside of Jesus Christ that can be verified the bona fide Son of God and the only one who's got the authority to deliver a faith or to build a church. And so here's an eyewitness. Notice what he says here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. What is Peter referring back to? What do we call it? The Mount of Transfiguration is what he's referring back to. Peter said, I was there. I was an eyewitness. And you don't believe me? I got one buddy that's still alive that was there right alongside me. His brother was beheaded already. But I got a buddy that was right there with me. We saw this take place. This is not just a mere man. We saw him transfigured to where the only way we could describe what we saw was, man, his face was shining radiant like the sun. His clothing was as bright as any fuller could brighten them. Man, that's the words we got to use to describe what we saw. And guess what? Moses and Elijah were right there talking with him. Moses and Elijah. I'm talking about Moses and Elijah that we've been reading about, studying about all of our lives. Been dead for centuries. They were there talking with him. We know that this is the authentic Savior. And what is Peter doing? Verifying for you that the faith that he's encouraging you to practice is a legitimate faith. There's a lot of people out in this world trying to encourage other people to practice nonsense that is not legitimate. Baptist church is not legitimate. Baptist faith is not legitimate. Catholic church is not legitimate. Care how much press they get on Fox News and every other news station. It's not legitimate. It's not legitimate. Islam is not legitimate. I don't care how popular it is, how much it is growing in our world. It is not legitimate. We can prove that Christianity is legitimate. We can prove that the faith of Christ is legitimate. Our Savior, the founder, the author of our faith, was God in the flesh, as we've been emphasizing here in the last couple of days. But not only can we verify the faith through an authentic Savior, we can verify the faith through a more sure word of prophecy. Muhammad claims that his word comes from God. It can be proven that it did not. Joseph Smith claimed that his word come from God. It can be proven that it did not. It can be proven. It has been proven. Let me put it that way. But you know what they have not been able to disprove? That is that this Bible that we hold in our hand is the word of God. They can't disprove that. They've tried, my friend. I'm telling you, greater generations than ours have tried. You got all these arrogant knuckleheads that come along and act like they have disproven and discredited the faith of Christ and the word of God. Man, there's people a lot smarter than you. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about these skeptics that exist among us today. There's people a lot smarter than you, a lot more educated than you, a lot more expertise than you have, a lot more power and resources than you have, that have tried to destroy this book and could not. What makes you think you're going to do it? People have tried. This book has been here for 2,000 years. Guess what? It's still here. It's still here. What's today's date? June something or another. Man. June 7th, 2025. Guess what? We still, you know, Voltaire predicted the thing would be eradicated from the face of the planet before his life was over. And here it is. We're still using it. Roman Catholic Church tried to burn every copy of it, literally. And here we are still utilizing it. We have a more sure word of prophecy that substantiates the fact that our faith is a genuine faith. Notice verse number 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, to the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have a sure word of prophecy. Our faith is legitimate. What does Peter want us to do? Understand the faith. Exercise and expository preaching. I wanted us to be able to do some practice exercises. We run out of time for that. But in the couple of minutes that we do have left, this jump from practice, because we kind of went through a practice with this one text, I want to use some more, but that's okay. Let's get to presentation. Presentation. So not only do we have to handle the word correctly, organize it correctly, structure it, formulate it, fashion it correctly to present a beautiful sermon, but now we got to present it. That's right, but we got to present it correctly. And is there a correct or incorrect way to present God's word? I think there is. Now, this is a little more subjective than the first point. It's a little more subjective than the first point. But I'm telling you, studies have been done in regards to what kind of oratory is more conducive to people opening their ears and their minds and receiving. It's facts of the matter. You talk about things like introductions, talking about a presentation now. How long does it take me, or how long do I have to be able to hook somebody? How long do I have to be able to set that hook? All right. It's been different, but about 11 seconds is what they say. But it used to be about 30 seconds is what I use with my students. All right. Anybody been fishing? All right, we got some fishermen in here. All right. You been fishing, little man? And, you know, you see that bobber, or, you know, however you're doing bass fishing, you feel that tug? You ain't got all day to set the hook. You don't have all day. Fish is not going to, ain't going to fool around with you all day. You better get it set. You're preaching the gospel. You're presenting God's word. Set the hook. I can't be mundane and lackadaisical and uninteresting when I'm trying to gain people's attention. Man, I've got to put some effort. I tell our students all the time, put some effort into your introduction. Put some effort into it. Put some effort into it. It's not sinful to go up and just say, hey, turn your Bibles to such and such. That's not sinful at all. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you got a job to do. And you should do it correctly from very beginning to the very end. Don't take for granted just because people are spiritually minded and they're there for the right reasons that I don't have to do my job. This is an art. It is a craft. And treat it that way from the very beginning. Put forth some effort. Listen to things. Read things. Experience things. Talk to people. Read. So that you can get some useful and interesting introductory material. I tell our students all the time, don't I, Joshua? Tell you guys. Sometimes they get up there and their introductions are 100% hypothetical. Imagine this and imagine that. We ain't got to imagine everything. Give me something of substance. Give me something of substance. So I can think about that, ponder on that. Man, maybe even want to go after the sermon is over and look that up. And learn more about it. Give people something to work with to gain their interest, to get them locked in. It's not all their responsibility, preachers. Some of this is your responsibility. Some of it is your responsibility. I don't sit around and it's like, you know, I'm not really going to pay any attention or put any effort into this part of my sermon. They should be listening. Yes, they should be listening, but you've got a job that God expects you to do. A presentation. I know our time is up, but think about things like voice. God has given you voices. In the course of what we've done over the last 40 minutes, you've heard my voice go up and you heard it go down. What is that called? Inflection. You've heard me get loud and I've gotten quieter, not quieter a lot, but I get quiet every now and then. All right. What is that called? Decibels. Decibels. You've heard me go fast and you heard me slow down, and mostly fast for me. What is that called? Tempo. Pace. Yeah. And that's no way to say it. Pace. Tempo. God has given you all of those tools to utilize. You've heard me, you see me smile, and you'll see me frown from time to time. And of course, my preaching. Facial expressions, God gave it to you. Use it, employ it. You see me point this way, you see me point this way. Motion, God gave it to you. Use it. Mornay talks about this all the time. Whenever you preach, man, you establish your narrative. And, you know, I'm talking about the children of Israel over here as David is in this valley getting ready to fight against Goliath. And the Philistines are over here and Goliath is over here running his mouth about God and his people. And you begin to talk about the Israelites and you're over here. And you talk about the Philistines, you're over here. And you talk about the Israelites, you're over here. And pretty soon people begin to associate. That's the Israelites over there. When he points over here, he's talking about Israel. And when he points over here, he's talking about Philistia. Use what God has given you to use. I'm not going to abuse it. I know Tom gave me 5 minutes, 8 minutes ago. I appreciate you guys so very, very much. I can get fired up about stuff if you didn't notice that. But as I get ready to get down, I will say this last thing was person. Remember this, preachers. No matter how good a preacher you become, no matter how competent you are at the sermon crafting process, no matter how polished you become as a speaker, make sure you're the man that God expects you to be. Make sure you're the man God expects you to be. Thank you.